said good morning to most of you, but if I didn't have that opportunity, good morning. Isn't it good to be in worship? So good to be in worship. And then to turn to Word. So many of you open your Bibles to Mark 14. But let me talk a little bit about the Salem witch trials as we get started, as we go to our passage. How many of us are familiar with the Salem witch trials? That's something in our past history most of us are familiar with. Took place in the early days of our country, Salem Village, Massachusetts. And it was the spring of 1692 that a group of young girls started to experience and act in unusual ways. They claimed that they were possessed by the devil and accused several women of witchcraft. Well, that created some hysteria. Yeah. And everything astir. And so a special court in time was convened. And it was in June of 1692 that Bridget Bishop was convicted of witchcraft, and she was hanged. She went to the gallows. And in a few months after that, there were 18 others who were hanged, and 150 were accused of witchcraft, of dabbling in such things. Didn't take long, though, and public opinion turned against the trials. And it was later deemed an unlawful tragedy. What a travesty of justice being done here. It didn't take long for them to wake up to that realization. Today, when somebody is said to be on a witch hunt, we know what that speaks of, don't we? It speaks of their attempts to drum up charges against an opponent. President Trump, thinking of trumping up charges, has often accused his opponents of trumping up charges against him, of being on a witch hunt. That's probably his favorite metaphor. They're on a witch hunt. They're out to get me. Well, in our passage today, that is indeed the case. The religious establishment is on a witch hunt. They're willing to trump up charges against Jesus, anything to remove him. And we will see that in Mark 14. So open your Bibles to our passage, Mark 14. We're going to look at about 20, 25 verses, a big section. And trying to obtain testimony against Jesus. That's actually comes right out of our passage. I like to take a title that isn't always the flashiest, but this comes right out of our passage. They were trying to obtain testimony against Jesus. Context, where are we at? Well, we're in the last major section of Mark's gospel, chapters 12 through 16. It's Passion Week, triumphal entry to resurrection. A number of different events we've already looked at. We've looked at all of these, a triumphal entry. Then we looked at Jesus cleansing the temple, which further stirred the religious establishment against Jesus. And then his conflict as it furthered with the religious leaders. They came with all of their questions, trying to do what? To trip him up, to trick him, to get him into trouble with the people or the Romans. Then the Olivet Discourse. Jesus with his disciples looking over the city at the temple, and he had spoken of its destruction. They want to know, hey, when is all of this going to happen? What are the signs of the end and your coming? Followed by Mary's anointing of Jesus with this expensive oil, and then Passover meal. Jesus having this final Passover with his disciples, and what does he declare? I'm the Passover lamb. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to have the judgment of God pass over you. He is the Passover lamb. And then last Sunday, it was actually 2 weeks ago, we were with Jesus in Gethsemane. And this was my title slide, Jesus Very Distressed and Troubled. Those terms come right out of that passage. Jesus, very distressed and troubled. Why? Because of the cup he was being asked to drink from his Father. and even prayed, "Can you please remove this cup from me?" And the answer was no. He needed to drink this cup. And here, what was that cup? This is Isaiah 53:6. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And so that was the cup he would drink in going to the cross. Our sins would be laid upon him. He would experience the wrath of God. And so he was very distressed and troubled, knowing what awaited him in just a few hours. And so all of that brings us to our passage for this morning. Jesus is still in Gethsemane. And we're going to read, first of all, of his being arrested and then his going on trial before the Jewish religious leaders. And so here we're going to read of Jesus' arrest. Notice verse 43. Hopefully your Bibles are open and you've got notes out. "Immediately while Jesus was still speaking to his disciples, Judas, who was one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, 'Hey, whoever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.'" So he's being arrested at night, and so Judas is going to identify Jesus through this kiss. And many of those who were with Judas probably had not seen Jesus, would not have recognized him apart from this kiss. "And after coming, Judas immediately went to Jesus, saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him." And so Jesus is betrayed by Judas. What's his second name? Judas Iscariot, probably identifying where he was from. His father was Simon Iscariot. So Judas from Iscariot. And he was one of the 12. We know that. And actually, he played a rather important role. He wasn't one of the three, Peter, James, and John, that inner circle, but he was treasurer of Jesus' band of disciples. So he had an important role, a trusted role. Was he trustworthy? No, we know that about Judas, but we're also told that he would pilfer monies from the common purse. He was a thief. Why would Judas betray Jesus? Why would he do such a thing? Well, it could be because of the greed, the 30 pieces of silver for which he sold Jesus, but I think there's more to it. I think he was disillusioned, expected Jesus to establish the kingdom, to overthrow Roman powers, and Judas disillusioned that it wasn't happening, maybe hoping to, by all of this, pressure Jesus to act and overthrow the Roman authorities. After Jesus was condemned, first of all, by the religious leaders, Judas felt remorse and went out and hanged himself. And we read that in Matthew 27. "Then when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he had been condemned," so he sees perhaps that this is unfolding in a way he didn't necessarily anticipate, "Judas felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And Judas threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself." Judas Iscariot. A despicable person, huh? And we could say, but by the grace of God, we could go to such a place. 4,330. That's the ranking of the name of Judas. When you look at all the names that people give to their children, he's 4,330th. In other words, the most of us don't know a Judas. I'm going to guess the most of us do not know a Judas. And when we think of his name, who's going to name their child Judas after Judas Iscariot? Back to Mark 14. Judas is accompanied by, if you notice it in your Bibles, by a crowd to arrest Jesus. And this crowd's been sent by the Jewish religious establishment, the Sanhedrin. This crowd is made up of temple guards and officials sent by the Sanhedrin and Roman soldiers. Now, Mark doesn't tell us that, but in John, we're told it's a Roman cohort. The most of us don't know numbers, but in a Roman cohort, there were 600 soldiers. 600! And so probably coming to arrest Jesus, it wasn't a full Roman cohort. But we're right to think in terms of probably several hundred coming to arrest Jesus. Right? They didn't want things to get out of hand. They come under the guise of darkness. They don't want the crowds, the people to see what's going on. And so you're right to think in terms of several hundred coming to arrest him. And we read verse 47, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Who is this? Sounds just like Peter, doesn't it? We learn how impetuous he is, and he's always at the forefront, and he pulls out his sword, swings, probably misses, at least the most of, and we know the slave's name, even Malchus, gets his ear, and Jesus heals Malchus right there. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. And so this crowd comes up to Jesus, and he, in essence, responds. He says, is all of this really necessary? That's what he says. Is this really necessary? That this crowd, the swords, the clubs, as if I were some sort of dangerous criminal. Every day I was in the temple. You could have arrested me. You could have laid hold of me there. And we know why they didn't. They're afraid of the crowd. But Jesus gives a further reason why they didn't. What does Jesus say? But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. All of this is unfolding in the fulfillment of scriptures. In other words, in fulfillment of what my Father has said would happen. We're not told the specific scriptures that are fulfilled here at Jesus' arrest. They're not given to us right here. But back in verse 27, Jesus told his disciples that they would desert him. And then he did quote from the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And that's exactly what we see being fulfilled now as Jesus is arrested and his disciples scattered. They all left him and fled. And a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. And so Jesus is arrested. The shepherd is arrested. He's going to be struck. And the sheep do what? They scatter. And here we're even told that a young man who was wearing nothing but a linen sheet was grabbed and had a part with it, and he streaks. Leaves naked from the garden. It's interesting, this is only given to us by Mark. No other gospel account. And why is that? Well, some want to say because it's Mark. And I got to thinking about it. Perhaps Mark, in an indirect way, is clearing his conscience. Seriously, almost confessing his own sinful abandonment. He also was one of them. He doesn't give his name, but there was this young man who streaked. Maybe he's clearing his conscience. But I also think what Mark is wanting to do here is give emphasis to Jesus' abandonment. In a sense, we could say Jesus was left naked. He was stripped of all his friends. They all left him. His disciples, even this young man who had happened to be there, had to leave naked. And so Jesus, stripped of all his friends. What I want us to notice as we think of application is this idea. This took place to fulfill the scriptures. This took place. This is unfolding according to scriptures. According to what? God's plan. That has been previously expressed. And the point I would want to make is that God is in control. He's sovereign. That God was sovereignly working through the sinful actions of the crowd in accomplishing his purposes, in fulfilling his word. In fact, I think we could expand that and say that God was sovereignly working through the sinful actions of the crowd in bringing about the desertion of Jesus' disciples in fulfillment of God's word. Because that's what's unfolding. The crowd shows up, his disciples are scattered, and all of this is happening in fulfillment of Zechariah 13. God is in control. And that's a lesson that we constantly need to be learning and relearning for our lives, isn't it? As we may face opposition as we live out our faith, or we may face difficulties, that God is in control. God is sovereign. In our household, we have a new granddaughter, Macy. The name means gift of God. She's 5 weeks old, born 5 weeks ago. And blood tests early on indicated a possible genetic disorder. It wasn't going to be life-threatening, but it would be life-changing. And we had prayed all along, as any grandparents would, for this new baby to be born and the mother and their health. And well, we're praying even more as we're awaiting further results, because they said we need to test again. We're not sure of those results. And so we probably won't get them back. We were hoping to get them back Friday, but they probably won't come until Monday, tomorrow. But in our home, we believe Psalm 139. We believe God's word, that he's sovereign. For you created my inmost parts. We could put Macy's name in there, couldn't we? For you created Macy's inmost parts. You wove her together in her mother's womb. We will give thanks to you because she's awesomely and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and our soul knows it very well. Her frame was not hidden from you when she was made in secret and skillfully formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen her formless substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for Macy, when as yet there was not one of them. And I want to say to you that if Macy does have a genetic disorder, we know that God is sovereign over her life. And where it leads us is that we will trust her to work through Macy's challenges for her good and his glory. That's where our faith must take us. We're going to hold on to God's word. That's what Jesus was holding on to. In fact, here's a statement by Henry Blackaby. This is in your notes. This is a great statement. Blackaby says, there are times when in the darkest moments of your life, the only comfort left for you is a word from God. Jesus faced the cruel injustice of a hostile world, but perhaps his deepest pain came when his closest friends deserted and betrayed him. What could possibly sustain him at such a dark moment? Jesus found comfort in the scriptures. And Jesus would say, and I think in these two passages in Matthew, it is written. It is written. The scriptures kept everything in perspective for the Savior, holding him steadfast in the knowledge that everything he was experiencing was according to his Father's plan. God, Jesus could proceed with confidence because the scriptures assured him that the Father was in control. The Father was working through the sinful actions of this group, accomplishing his purposes. The Word of God will guide you in the same way. There will be times when events around you will confuse you. Those in whom you place your trust will fail you. Others will abandon you. You will be misunderstood and criticized. In these times of distress, when your devotion and obedience are put to the greatest test, you must let Scripture guide and comfort you. Never let the faithlessness of others determine what you do. Turn to the Scriptures and allow them to reorient you to God and His activity. And that's exactly where we find Jesus, in His hour of great need, right? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure. And Jesus here anchoring Himself to the Word of God. And that's where we must find ourselves today as we go through various trials, maybe persecution. We are anchored to the Word of God and live in light of it. These precious and magnificent promises, these precepts, that's what we hold on to. That's where we anchor. And so Jesus is arrested. And then He is going to stand trial. We read in verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed Him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Commentators speak of six trials of Jesus that He underwent. Six trials. And we see them start here. First of all, Annas. He'll go to Annas, who had been the chief high priest. And then in our passage where we're reading, before Caiaphas, who is the high priest in the Sanhedrin. And all these things are happening in the wee hours of the morning. 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. Because by 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is on the cross. Probably by 9 o'clock. And so before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and later again the Sanhedrin, and then He goes to Pontius Pilate. Pilate sends Him to Herod Antipas. Pilate really wants to wash his hands of all of this, and we'll probably look at Pilate in detail in a couple of Sundays. He wants no part of this. So He sends Him off to Herod Antipas, but He comes back to Pilate, who has Him scourged and then crucified. So six trials over just maybe at the most 6 hours as Jesus is handed off from one to another to another. John MacArthur writes, he says, Mark in this section focuses on the second part of the Jewish trial when Jesus was unjustly convicted by Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin. Everything that happened that night was a miscarriage of justice. That wicked men would falsely condemn the perfect Son of God made it the ultimate injustice. In clear violation of Mosaic law, Jesus' trial took place in private, at night, away from the temple, and just hours before the Passover began. All of these things, violation of the Mosaic law. His enemies brought charges without credible witnesses, gave no opportunity for a proper defense, pronounced an illegitimate verdict, and sought immediate execution the same day. So from the arraignment to the interrogation to the testimonies to the sentencing, nothing about the proceedings was legal or just. And so Jesus now before the Sanhedrin, and none of this really was according to their own laws. They just want Him gone and will do anything to remove Him. And so we continue on in our passage. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put Him to death. And they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against Him, but their testimony was not consistent. And some stood up and began to agree to give false testimony against Him, saying, "We heard Him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And so the Sanhedrin is trying to come up with some sort of testimony. Will anybody please step forward and give testimony of wrongdoing on His part? And it's not working. It's all false testimony. It's repeated twice. Mark wants us to see that, that this testimony is just being manufactured. And then a couple of men evidently stepped forward and accused Jesus of wanting to destroy the temple. He said He would destroy the temple and 3 days later build it again. So He wants to destroy the temple. Well, the high priest picks up on that. And so he steps up and he starts to question Jesus. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Notice Caiaphas' question. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, this is verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the promised Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Blessed One is a circumlocution. They would not use the name of God, speak it directly, say Yahweh. And so, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus answer, verse 62, "I am. I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of the Blessed One." And he adds, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Oh, Jesus quotes here from Daniel 7. It's this great prophetic passage where the Son of Man is given dominion over all the earth. And in a sense, he's exerting his authority. "You think you're standing in authority over me and you will condemn me, but ultimately I will be given dominion over all the earth. You will stand before me and face my judgment." Yeah. What a declaration. Daniel 7, go read it. It's this heavenly scene, the Ancient of Days. And the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days. And Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." This is the Messiah. This is Jesus coming. "And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Oh, and as he references this, as he speaks of himself coming in the clouds, obviously the Jewish religious leaders knew exactly where he was taking them. And when he hears it, Caiaphas tears, he rents his clothes, and basically turns to the Sanhedrin and in essence says, what further evidence do we need? He's a blasphemer. He's claiming to be God. He deserves to die. Has to die. The question of critical importance is the one, in a sense, raised by Caiaphas, and it's this: who is Jesus? In essence, that's what he's asking. Are you going to claim to be the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Is that your claim? And Jesus said, "I am. I am." This week we had our carpet replaced on the outside, the side here and in the front by the sanctuary. And a gentleman, probably middle age, his name was Gabriel, came to do it. I mean, he did a great job. I enjoyed conversation with Gabriel. And at first I asked him, "Where do you go to church?" And his answer was Kingdom Hall. What does that tell you about Gabriel? He's a Jehovah's Witness. Then he did his work and he was going to leave. And I realized this is probably the last time I'm going to see this guy. I need to speak into his life. So I gave him a track. And I said, "You know that you and I have a serious disagreement. we have a serious disagreement about religion. He kind of looked at me and I said, basically, you believe that Jesus is a created being and I believe he's God. Then he said, yeah, that's true. And he went on to talk about the Holy Spirit. They don't believe the Holy Spirit is God. There's just kind of this power. A major disagreement. Who is Jesus? Is he the Son of God? Is he the promised one? To which we affirm yes. I've been thinking, would we know how to respond to Gabriel? Could you go to Scripture and show him that here's where Jesus is seen to be the Son of God, makes that claim, because I think many would say Jesus never made that claim to be the Son of God. Well, I think he does in our passage. But I want to simply read and make a few comments and maybe stick this in your mind for future reference, that Jesus in John 10 makes the clearest declaration of being God. And the Jews understood him to be making that declaration. And so we read in John 10, at that time the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. And so this is happening in Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews then gathered around him, probably religious leaders, and were saying to him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify. Look at my works. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I will give eternal life to them. And they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What a reassurance to us. And then this bold statement, I and the Father are one. We're one. And how did the Jews understand that? As they were listening to him, they picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And they answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They understood clearly the claims Jesus was making. You're claiming yourself to be God, and because of that blasphemy, we're going to stone you. And Jesus' response, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, and he's speaking of himself, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? That's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If Scripture could speak of mankind in general as being gods, then certainly I, who am the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, can speak of myself and am to be understood in that way. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And then if I do not, the works of my Father do not believe me, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him and he eluded their grasp. And so they're not accepting his testimony. They're not accepting his works and they want to seize him and be done away with him. If you have come to understand who Jesus is, it's because God in his grace has enlightened you to that reality. Amen. You're not smart enough. I'm not smart enough to come to that understanding on my own. Who is Jesus? And so all around us, people are given all kinds of answers. But the correct answer is what? He is the Son of God, God's promised deliverer. The early church really grappled with this. And I know I'm being rather theological in my message this morning as we grapple with this. But the early church grappled with this. And in fact, it was 325 Constantine called the church council. It's known the Council of Nicaea. And that's simply because it met in Nicaea. And the reason the council was called is because down in Egypt, in Alexandria, there was an elder by the name of Arius who denied that Jesus was the Son of God. And so Alexander disagreed with him. And so the church needed to sort this out. Who is Jesus? They needed to deal with that. And it is a critical question. A critical answer needs to be given as far as our salvation. Who is Jesus? And so there was this church council, Council of Nicaea 325. And then they came up with this declaration, this creed, and it was amended about 50 years later. And it's known as the Nicene Creed. And you know what? We're not a creedal church. What do I mean by that? We don't have the creeds on the side. The Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. But this was the great statement coming out of the early church as to what true orthodoxy is. And we should be familiar with it. Because all around us, people are denying who Jesus is. And so we need to have good answers. We need to understand how the church has understood this. And then these declarations by Jesus himself. And then those who wrote later in the New Testament. What did they say? How would you answer Gabriel? What would you say to him? The Nicene Creed. Not all of it. But the first couple of sections, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And then the center part of it is all about who is Jesus. Because that's what they were grappling with. Who is Jesus? And this is just beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. Now notice this, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. He was not created. He created all things. But declaration after declaration concerning who Jesus is. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, of the same essence as the Father. And then as to his work, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. Crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, he suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. Ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. What a great declaration. And this morning, I just felt it necessary to kind of ferret a few of these ideas out concerning who is Jesus, because that's the central issue. That's what's taking place with the Sanhedrin. Who do you claim to be? And you're unsettling everything with your claims, and we're going to do away with you. But we have to have down so clearly, and I don't assume that the most of us understand all these things. We profess them, but somehow to massage them down into our lives. And even having a passage like John 10 ready, if we talk with somebody like Gabriel, this understanding of the Nicene Creed. This is in your notes. I'm not going to read it. This is a well-known declaration by C.S. Lewis, Lord, liar, or lunatic. Look at that. And I've got application questions. And the first one, I'm just going to conclude by praying that God will reveal Jesus to us. We want to see Jesus. And that's been our prayer. We've been in Mark now for 14 months. And I actually only have four more messages probably in Mark. And we're going to move on. We're going to end in Mark 16 with the resurrection, or Mark 15 with the resurrection, right on Easter. Wow, what perfect timing as we end Mark. But this understanding all along, we want to see Jesus. And that's the activity of the Spirit of God. I hope you leave here this morning feeling really blessed. If you have come to that understanding that Jesus is the promised Messiah who's come in fulfillment of all that God foretold, to deliver us from our sins and deliver mankind and to establish the rule of God once again on earth. And he isn't just a man. He is the Son of God.